person that is here. I try to make it a point on whether it's a TV or the radio program to just tell people how appreciative we are that they're spending the time being interested in spiritual things. And I hope that you know how much we appreciate the fact that you've come back out, as was prayed just a moment ago and mentioned, for a second time this Lord's Day to worship God in spirit and truth. You're to be commended for that, especially in light of the fact that there are so many other things that you could be involved in, but yet you've chosen to be here. And we appreciate that very much. It's always good to see each and every one of you. We have visitors among us, and we want you to know we appreciate you being here. And we hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. As I mentioned this morning, we are going to continue our study that I began a couple of weeks ago on Sunday evening, dealing with the seven churches of Revelation. Yeah, I think sometimes the thinking among so many in our world today is that when you read about these congregations in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that you're reading about seven denominations. But that's so far from the truth. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you're reading about seven congregations of the Lord's people. You're reading about seven churches of Christ in these various places in Asia. And so we began this study, and just to go through and to notice some things that we can learn from these seven churches, these seven congregations of the Lord's people. And I hope that you have found that it's been beneficial to you so far. We've just really started this study as the first lesson looked at the church at Ephesus. And we're going to continue tonight by looking at the church at Smyrna. I hope that it's going to be beneficial to you and that you'll think about these things. As I stated a couple of Sundays ago, it's very easy when you're looking at the book of Revelation to really get bogged down on every single statement that is made. That's not to say that the things that are stated are somehow not important. They are. We understand that. I think sometimes that we can get bogged down in every single symbol or statement that is made to the point that we miss what God is wanting these people to know. We also have to understand, as the saying is, and I don't know who coined this, that when you look at the book of Revelation, you really have to look at it through first century goggles. And we have to understand that, certainly with chapters 2 and 3, that we are really opening and reading someone else's mail. And again, that's not to say that we don't benefit from it. We are recipients of, or beneficiaries of, the statements and the message that is contained in those two chapters, as well as the rest of the book. As God is wanting us to understand that Jesus overcome, that God is on the throne even down to this present time, and come what may, He still sits on the throne, as chapter 4 pictures for us. And so again, I want us to think about what we can learn from these seven congregations, and think about what they went through and what perhaps we may go through, and understand that, as I pointed out in the lesson this morning, there's hope, there's a rest that remains for the people of God, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and I want to go to heaven. And I hope that your desire is that you want to go to heaven, and that heaven is a real place. But just as sure as that heaven is a real place, hell is just as hot. And we don't want to go there. And so let's give our attention to the church at Smyrna as we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 that was read in our hearing just a moment ago. Again, these congregations are relatively close together in proximity. They're not far, spread far apart from one another. But John is found to the Isle of Patmos when he receives the revelation, the message. He's told to write these things in a book. You send it to these churches. This is the message that I want you to send to them. We pointed out in the first lesson, that he was to write these things, things which must shortly come to pass. He says in chapter 1, verse number 1, he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. These are things that are codified or written in symbols. And so he received this message to send it to these seven churches for their benefit, for our benefit as well. But we've got to understand that these individuals were being persecuted, being oppressed, stout tribulation, persecution, unlike what we go through today. And that's not to say that we will not go through some persecution. I'm sure that we have. But certainly not to the extent of what they have thus far. I made mention in the lesson this morning how grim things can look when we turn on the news and we think about ISIS and other terrorist organizations and groups who want to persecute people who believe in God, who believe in Jesus. What's the future going to hold for us relative to that? I don't know. Are we willing to be faithful to the cause of Christ, even in light of stout persecution from outside groups? Are we? You know, the time may very well come when we find ourselves together collectively like this to worship God in spirit and truth, and someone storms the door and opens fire. That could very well be a possibility. Someday that could be a reality, that takes place. It could very well be the case that someone were to come through the door and have us line up around these walls. And one by one, are you a Christian? Are we going to confess or deny? And to those who confess, they're shot. Now, I hope that that's never the case. But the fact is that that very well could be the case one of these days. What are we going to say? You know, we hope that we would say, I will cling to God, come what may. I will never deny the Lord. That's what we like to think. And hopefully, if that were ever the case, we would be true to that and confess as loud as we can, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that the God of the Bible is the only God and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But let us also understand that there was a man by the name of Peter who at one time said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And then when pressed, what did he do? I don't know the man. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. So sometimes reality sets in that when really the rubber meets the road, we really don't know what we would do, but we hope that we'll stand firm. And that that's our prayer, that we'll be firm. These people were being persecuted. We talked about that with Ephesus the last time that I spoke with you to you on Sunday evening. But I'm very impressed with the church at Smyrna for a couple of reasons, as we'll look at tonight, maybe more than a couple. But we need to think about that. This serves as an example to us that even in the midst of oppression or persecution, even in the midst of idolatry or wickedness, we can be right with our God. Now, that encourages me. I hope it does you too. Because it's not easy to live in the world in which we live. Let's think about some of these things this evening. Smyrna was, again, relatively close to Ephesus, about 35 to 40 miles from there. They were loyal to Rome. Rome did not care about Christianity. They did not care about the God of the Bible. They did not care about the way that Christians were to worship. They were idolatrous people. We learned a lot about that. I hope that you did as well when I presented the series on, or the sermon on the trials of Jesus. They had a shrine to Roma, the goddess of Rome. They had a temple that was dedicated to Tiberius. What impresses me about these people, as we're going to look at in just a moment, is Ephesus was given to idolatry, Smyrna given to idolatry, and yet this congregation received no rebuke from the Lord. Now that impresses me. It seems like in our modern time, if you want to call it that, that it takes very little for outside influences to permeate and to seep into God's people and among God's people. And so the influences of the outside world, wickedness and ungodliness, it takes very little before God's people begin to mimic some of those behaviors. And before we begin to loosen up the reins a little bit, and we begin to take on the form of the world. I told you this morning, we have lost in a lot of places around the country and the world our distinctiveness as the body of Christ. And you wonder what's happened. What led to us no longer being distinctive? Now, I'm not saying that that's happened here, but that begins with a mentality and how we view the Word of God and what we will allow versus what we will not allow, what we will tolerate versus what we will not tolerate. But yet in the midst of that, in the midst of a city that had this temple that was dedicated to Tiberius, like those at Ephesus who were worshiping Diana, the goddess, that they worship, these people were not given to that. These people stood their ground for the cause of Christ. Again, 35 to 40 miles. Now, understand that you could be there relatively quickly by today's mode of transportation, but it would take you a lot longer then. But that's still pretty close. They were affected by, they were infected, really should say, the city was, by idolatry. But yet God's people, as indicated by the text, stayed clear of that. Again, if the Lord was sending us a letter today at Mill Street, what would He say? Would He say, I know this and this and this, nevertheless I have somewhat against you? You've left your first love, as the case was with Ephesus. What would He say concerning us? I want us to think about some of these descriptions of Jesus as He begins verse number 8 of Revelation chapter 2. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any problem figuring out who that is? There's been a lot of great men and people and women who have lived down through centuries of time. They've lived, they died, they were buried, and yet their grave is still occupied. But there was a man who lived, who was murdered, shed his blood for the sins of the world, Matthew 26:28, was taken off the cross, laid in a tomb, and yet his tomb is empty to this day, regardless of where it's at. It's still empty. He rose from the dead. And as we read in the book of Acts chapter 1, it's the disciples were there and He was having that conversation and He was lifted up from them. And the Bible says as they looked into heaven, a cloud received Him out of their sight. And they were told in no uncertain terms that this Jesus whom you are looking, one day He is going to return in like manner. Again, when we think about those statements, when we think about Revelation, we think about Ephesus, we think about Smyrna, and all of the other ones that we're going to look at in this series, that should encourage us that one day, and I don't know when it is, neither do you and neither does anyone else other than God, one day He's coming again. I was dead and now I'm alive. The first and the last. Look at these other descriptions concerning Jesus found in the book of Revelation. Alpha, or God. Alpha and Omega, chapter 1, verses 8 and 11, and chapter 21, chapter 22. The first and the last, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 23. The beginning and the end, chapter 21 and chapter 22. And although this is not the meaning behind the first and the last, I could not help but to think, is Jesus, is God, the first and the last in our life? Let me qualify and tell you what I mean by that. When we have problems and we can't figure things out, and we want to know why God would have us to do, do we go to His Word first for the authority in all religious matters? And does He have the final say? There's a point there to be learned. Is He the first and the last in our life? Now, He's the first and the last whether we want to believe it or not. Don't miss a point. But do we esteem Him to be the first source that we go to? And He has the last word. He has the final word. Do we do that in our lives? But He goes on. And as we think about it, you can take these raw ideas, and it's just simply this comment on this. I thought it was interesting that Homer Haley in his commentary stated the city claimed, he's talking about Smyrna, claimed to be the first city in Asia. First in beauty, first in literature, first in loyalty to Rome. Because Smyrna claimed to be first and would brook no rival, Jesus introduces Himself with the designation, these things saith the first and the last, who was or became dead and liveth again. Now, whether or not that's the reason that Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, you can take that for what it is. Does not take away from the fact that Jesus was dead and now He lives forevermore. The Alpha and Omega that the Bible points out. But notice here in verse number 9, I know thy works. We spent a lot of time when we looked at Ephesus. The fact that God knows what we're doing today. He knew about these people. Jesus knew about these people. He is the one that walked among the lampstands, the candlesticks, had the seven stars in His right hand. He is very well aware of what His people is doing. He knows what motivates us. He knows what drives us to do the things that we are doing. He knows, by the way, why you are here this evening. Why I'm here this evening. He knows why I chose to be here instead of chose to be home. He knows every work that we are engaged in. Now, have we left those first works like Ephesus did? We need to consider that and to think about that. Be honest with ourselves. Not be blinded toward our condition before the Lord. I know thy works. The word works comes from a word that means toil. By the way, how much labor are we engaged in? Very simple things. How much labor are we engaged in? Have we labored so that one of these days we can rest from our labors? Revelation 14, 13. How busy are we? Not only as a collective group of God's people at this location, but individually. How busy are we doing what God would have us to do? I'll confess to you, I fall short many times. And there's times when I say, I could have done better. I could have better spent my time this week. I could have better spent and made use of my time today. You ever feel that way? I know thy works. We've got to understand that these folks are being commended for their works. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know what is pressing upon you from outside forces. I know your tribulation. I know what Satan is putting on you. Name me a congregation that does not have problems. Name a congregation that does not have tribulation, some more than others. But just about everywhere that I've ever went, it's been several places since I started preaching. The members talk about the problems that they have. Not in a bad way, but they just worry about the congregation. They think about the congregation. They worry about the problems and the tribulation, the persecution that perhaps that they have had to endure. Some have come out on the other side a whole lot stronger. And I've known congregations who have been faced with various different situations and have dwindled down and now to this day are no longer meeting. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the fact that God knows, that Jesus knows. One of the qualifying characteristics that a high priest had is that he could relate to those that he served. In the book of Hebrews, as he talks about the fact that Jesus is our high priest, what did he endure? Can he relate to those even at Mill Street this evening? When the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he is our high priest, that he's been touched with every feeling of our infirmities, tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. Can he relate to those that he is a high priest of? Sure he can. I know thy works. I know thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. Now, this is something else that impresses me about this particular congregation. Because when you look at the fact of what they, or where they were at, not far from Ephesus, and remember we talked about Ephesus and about their trade and about their economy. We kind of talked about that, the fact that they were on the Mediterranean or close to the water and they were able to have all this trade and so forth. Smyrna was too. One of the comments that was made concerning them, as far as history can tell, is that they were second only to Ephesus in commerce and trade and so forth. And yet the Bible says, when you look at the text, I know thy works, tribulation, and poverty. How would it be that you would have a group of people in what may have been a very robust, industrious place, a lot of commerce, a lot of trade, and yet they were poor? How does that happen? But then I stop and I think about, what about us today? What about God's people today? Who can live in a place perhaps where there are a lot of jobs and a lot of temptations to seek the dollar? And yet, generally speaking, God's people are poor people. And I don't say that in a way to belittle anybody. But I think about my upbringing, I think about where I grew up, and I think about the people who I grew up worshiping with, who had little, very little, materialistic possessions. But yet there's this parenthetical statement that says, but thou art rich. I think about that. And I think about us today. That even though we may not have a lot of possessions, maybe we don't live in the finest place, and maybe we don't have a home for certain. Maybe we don't have what everybody else has. Don't underestimate. Don't lose sight of the fact that thou art rich. Sometimes we have a very skewed view of what it means to be rich. And that's been the downfall of a lot of people. It's really easy for young people, and really hard for them to abstain from this, and really all of us, to not be convinced that if I'm going to be somebody, in order for me to be somebody, I have to have a fat checkbook. I have to have a lot of money. That's not true. You are somebody in the eyes of God, regardless of what you have and what you don't have. That's all of us. We may have a hard time convincing ourselves of that from time to time. But money doesn't make and doesn't value a person. Not in the eyes of God. It's not about money. Because you can strip a person of all the money in the world to where they absolutely had nothing, and they are still somebody. They are still someone who Jesus died on the cross for. But thou art rich. Unlike the thinking of those of Laodicea in chapter 3. The last of the seven churches of Asia that the Bible addresses. Who said, we are rich, but the Lord said, you don't realize that you are poor, you're miserable, blind, poor, naked, so forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 10, Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Or in chapter 9, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. That's what Jesus did for us. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, He talks about the fact of lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or lay not up for yourselves rather treasures upon the earth, but in heaven. That's where our treasures need to be. What's the difference? What's the difference in the treasures in heaven and the treasures on earth? Because one fades away and the other one doesn't. One is eternal and the other one is not eternal. Luke 12, 16 through 21. And the Lord ends that in verse number 21 by saying, and so is he that is not rich toward God. We're back in verse number 15 when he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Are you a person that is caught up in the things that you have? I've stated in previous sermons, sometimes we are married to our belongings. We need to get ourselves to a point where, I'm not saying that those things are not sentimental, but they don't need to take priority in our life. So what about the home? So what about the car? So what about all the stuff in our life in comparison to spiritual things? In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11, you can write that down and turn and read that. But the thing that we need to take away from that is godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the important things. not the money, certainly the love of money, has caused people to lose their soul. But then he goes on in the text and he says, I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And we may scratch our head and we may say, I have no idea what he's talking about when he says, the synagogue of Satan. What is he talking about when he's talking about the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews? Because here we are this side of the cross, and the Jews are Abraham's seed, or used to be God's people. It was to them that God had made a covenant with, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Or Exodus 17 through 20, and so forth. He made His covenant with them, but He promised to make a new covenant. We live this side of the cross under a perfect law of liberty. But I want you to consider a few verses. We look in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I thought this was interesting in light of the fact of John pinning down about Jews. He says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There's not a doubt that the Jews rejected the Lord. Not all, but many. And at the preaching of Peter, many of them obeyed the gospel. But notice, if you will, Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know who the Jews are today? How is it possible that God, way back in the book of Genesis, would make a multifold promise to a man by the name of Abraham and to his seed, and yet we are not physically descendants of Abraham, but how can we be recipients then of that promise? Open your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And he answers this in no uncertain terms. Galatians chapter 3, and notice what he says, begin with verse number 26. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse number 29. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You think that we can be recipients of the promise that was made to Abraham in the Old Testament? I hope you realize that we are. By faith, baptized into Christ, and heirs of the promise. The synagogue of Satan. This is something that I also thought was interesting. The word synagogue, according to these comments by Homer Haley, the word synagogue belonged to the Jews and is used in the New Testament as their meeting place, with one special exception when Luke speaks of the word church belonged to the Christians. Only one is synagogue used of Christians, and in that instance it refers to their meeting place and not to them as a body of God's people, James 2:2. The blasphemy, reviling, and this is really the point I want you to take away from it, reviling and sneering at the Christians by the Jews was a work of Satan through his emissaries. The point in that is the fact that when these people are persecuted and tribulation come upon them, Satan was behind it. Our adversary. That's who's behind the persecution of God's people. But fear none of those things, the text goes on to say. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Sometimes we, even in the great country that we live in, may be afraid. I understand maybe on a small scale in comparison. But sometimes we allow fear to keep us from doing the things that God would have us to do. Maybe we don't invite, maybe we don't door knock because fear of rejection, fear of separation from their company. Maybe we don't discuss the Bible with friends or with family because of fear. We're afraid that it would disrupt the Thanksgiving holiday. Their soul's more important than turkey. I hope that we understand that. That's the truth. Their soul is more important than the biscuits and the stuffing and the peacefulness around the table. It's an opportunity. I understand we need to be wise and tactful, but their soul is more important. So what? If you talk to them with love because you want them to go to heaven and they say, I will never darken your door for another holiday and ever eat with you again. So what? You know that there's a heaven. You want them to go there and you want to go to it. Family's important. But their soul is more important than our familial relationship. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12 talks about persecution. That those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes we don't suffer persecution because we don't do what God would have us to do. And maybe if we were living a little bit more godly, maybe we would be counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. I'll start with me, by the way. Matthew 10, verse number 28. The Lord talks about that as well. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, how would you like to have a letter be dropped on your doorstep that said, listen, you're going to suffer persecution. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison. Literally, probably not, maybe. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Let's put a statement on here. Remember John? Remember where John was at when he received this revelation and why he was there? For the testimony of the Lord. For the Word. For His stand for the truth. Banished. Confined. In prison. Use whatever words you want. You shall have tribulation 10 days. I don't believe that that is a literal period of time. But these people were going to have tribulation. John 16 verse number 33. Jesus talked to the disciples, if you'll turn there with me, about the fact that they were going to suffer persecution, tribulation. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Acts 14, verse number 22. He exhorted the brethren. Visited the brethren and tried to impress upon them that we, through much tribulation or persecution, would enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about the church in that passage. We enter into the church by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. But we'll go to heaven by enduring persecution and tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse number 12. Notice what he says in that verse. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing happened unto you. Don't be surprised when it happens. Sometimes we get so used to day in and day out not having persecution that when it does happen, well, why did this happen? Why am I suffering this? But notice verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings that shall, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Even if it means that you lose your life, saints at Smyrna, saints at Mill Street, be faithful. Cling to God even to the end. What a tall order. How difficult that would be. Perhaps being ripped from your family, separated from them. I couldn't imagine the difficulty of that because I love my family. I love my wife and I love my son. And when the days get long of thoughts that come to mind and things that you worry about and you wonder about next month, next year, what about the future? There's times like that and I say all I need to do is to see my family. And it makes you feel better. We don't know what the future's going to hold. None of us do. But in spite of every bit of that, regardless of how bad it gets, a crown of life awaits the faithful. Paul talked about it in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. When he said, now ran the time my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love His appearing. James talked about a crown of life in James chapter 1 and verse number 12. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 4. No matter how dark it gets, God still sits on the throne. Revelation chapter 4. That encourages me. Can we be encouraged by this letter that was sent to the church at Smyrna? Does that encourage you to read what the Lord said to them? Does it have any value today? I believe it does. I hope that you are convinced that it does as well. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That phrase second death is used four times in the book of Revelation. It's described in chapter 20 and verse number 6. A lake of fire where the wicked would be cast. And we don't have to worry about that if we'll be faithful to God. What's it going to be? Let me ask you this. If instead of us having this worship service tonight, the Lord would have returned, where would you be? Would heaven be your home? Or would you be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone? There's only one way to become a Christian. There it is. It's on the screen before you. No other way to become a Christian. No amount of prayers that you might would offer. No coming down to the mourner's bench and praying till you've prayed through. No going anywhere and giving your heart to the Lord. But a simple plan is revealed in the New Testament to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ before others, that you believe that He is the Son of God. Like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37 when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Are you willing to do that? There's a crown of life awaiting the faithful. Perhaps you have done that, but you've fallen away, you've turned your back on the Lord, not living right. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you come. Yeah.